Church. How many forgot to set your clocks forward? How many forgot to set your clocks back? How many don't care? Yeah. Book of Matthew, please. Chapter 16. Verse 13, please. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "Whom do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He recognized Christ's true position. Jesus was asking that in his humanity. Peter expressed it in his deity. Jesus was both God and man, and he's coming back someday as the Messiah, the Christ. And we thank God for that. In verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now listen very carefully to this verse. "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter." The Greek word for that word, Peter, is a little pebble, a small pebble, something you pick up as you're walking on the road. It's a small pebble. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," that word translated is Petros, and it means a huge boulder. So it makes a automatic differentiation between Peter and the rock. And he says, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." The church is not built on Peter. This verse is clear about that. The church is built upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let me say something important. Satan doesn't win. Bad as it looks sometimes in our society, and as bad as things are going sometimes, and the terrible things that are happening in our global world, is not an indication that Satan is going to win. God will win.
Amen.
It's pretty clear here. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, will not be able to stand up against it, will not be able to overthrow it, if you please. The church. Last week we talked about the church as the body of Christ. The second sermon in this series is on its distinctives. Here's a statement. We are a Baptist church. Now, If a person believes that and says we are a Baptist church, there are at least two things that he must assume. Number one, when you make that statement, you assume the distinct identification as Baptist. The distinct identification as Baptist. Number two, when you make that statement, you are accepting those things which make us Baptists. I thought all churches were alike. They are not. The only good church in the world is a Baptist church. That's nonsense. Then what are you saying, Pastor? Well, being a Baptist church assumes there are certain things that are distinctive to a Baptist church. In fact, they're called Baptist distinctives, sometimes the biblical distinctives of Baptists. Either one is good. But they are things that distinctively make us what we say we are. Presbyterians have certain practices. Baptists do not. Methodists make certain distinctions, which Baptists do not. That doesn't make them wrong or make them right. Distinctives are simply those things that we hold to, that we distinctively have held to throughout history. Now, I personally believe the Baptist Church is the oldest church in existence. I think I can prove it historically. I don't have 10 hours to do that, but I think I could. There have always been churches that have these distinctives since the inception of the church. How do you know that? Because at the inception of the church, once the church was formed, these distinctives were held to and followed by and practiced by the early church. If that's true, if that alone is true, which I can prove that from the Bible, if that alone is true, then the oldest church is the Baptist church, though it may not have been called that. It was around the 1100s that people started calling those that believed these distinctives Anabaptists. Know what an Anabaptist is? The word Anna means re, or to do it over, and Baptist means to baptize or to rebaptize. They were called rebaptizers because many by the 11th century, in fact, almost all other churches by the 11th century were baptizing by sprinkling children and sprinkling others. Most people were baptized as a child. But the proper mode in the New Testament is baptism by immersion, going under the water. The second thing about that baptism in the New Testament was after faith. Wasn't before faith or prior to faith. And so they practiced that even though others did not. They stayed true to the New Testament. Now, does not baptizing by immersion make another religious group heretics? No. But it is a distinction of the Baptists. What do you mean by that? Well, let me tell you what these distinctives are not, so you kind of be able to get this straightened out. They are not the doctrines of our faith. These distinctives are not the doctrines of our faith. What are the doctrines of the faith? And by that I mean those that accept certain things that the Bible says are absolutely essential to truth, righteousness, and honor of God. Here they are. Number one, here are the beliefs, those doctrines we believe, we hold dear. They are not distinctives. They are doctrine that we hold to. And you need to write these down. Maybe you don't even know what they are, but maybe this will be a help to you. Number one, we believe, and the Bible teaches, a doctrine called biblical inspiration. And you want to add another word to that, inerrancy. Biblical inspiration is that the Bible was inspired or given by God to men. Men wrote them down, but God gave them the words, all God's people said. That's a distinct Bible doctrine. If you say you're a Bible-believing church, that doctrine must be believed in your church. Inerrancy means one that has no error. It's not culpable or fallible. It's truth completely. So our distinctives aren't that, but this is a mark of our faith. Number two, our doctrine says that there was a blood atonement, and it teaches a substitutionary death of Christ. Christ died in your stead as your substitute. And he did that by shedding his precious blood. Amen? Some have departed from that and don't want to sing about the blood or teach about the blood. Don't believe that anymore. But if you are a Bible-believing church, you will believe that. That's a doctrine we can't dismiss, we can't let go, we must hold to. Number three, the virgin birth and deity of Christ. Those are both essential doctrines. We believe here, and many churches I know that aren't Baptists also believe, that Jesus was born of a virgin. Why do we believe that? The Bible says so. We not only believe that he was born of a virgin, but that he was very God, the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. That word is logos, but it's referring to the Lord Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, how did he get to earth? The Word, verse 14 of John chapter 1, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word was God, co-equal with God, he was deity. But the Word became Word, he was humanity. Amen? Number four, the resurrection of Christ, literally and bodily. He didn't just resurrect in spirit. Some teach that. But the Bible does not teach that. He rose bodily. Remember, he went into the room with those disciples who were arguing whether he really did or really didn't raise from the dead. And he said, touch me. Feel me. Handle me. See if I'm not flesh and bone like others. Go ahead. He had a literal bodily resurrection. Hey, he was seen at one time by 500 different individuals. The Bible tells us that. Number five, the second coming and his literal return, all God's people said. Jesus is coming back again. Why must we believe that? Because he said so. The angel said, hey, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. He's coming back literally, bodily, and going to restore his kingdom, all God's people said. Now, The distinctives, we believe, are not those things. They are not. But these things are our doctrinal position. Secondly, the distinctives are not, and I get this from some Baptists, are not superior marks that make us more godly than others. Amen? There are some that think if you don't hold to these things, then you're not quite as spiritual as they are. That's not true. They are simply biblical distinctives that have been held by Baptists through the ages or historically. Now, let me give them to you. That'll write a lot. It's a lot of stuff. And by the way, if you spell out B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S, Baptists, you'll get all the distinctives. So I've done that on this over on your, whatever that thing's called, with each letter that's there, all right? The first letter is B, and it means the Bible is our only authority for faith and practice. Well, isn't that the same as number one in our fundamental belief? No. No, we believe the Bible is inspired and inerrant. That's a foundation doctrine. But this says the Bible is our only authority for faith and practice. Some churches that believe number one of our standard of faith don't believe this because they add to it things like creeds or confessions or edicts. We don't believe in those things. The Baptists are known for writing the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. It was written by men. It was taken from the Bible. But if it's wrong in one area, then it is not, it does not make the mark. Amen? These are simply a confession written by men, not inspired by God. So they cannot have a authority in our life as the only authority we stand upon. So we believe the Bible is our only authority for faith and practice. Whatever the Bible says and affirms, we accept. Amen. And we accept it as truth without any margin of error. Period. So if we say we are Baptists, the first thing that marks us is the Bible is our only authority for faith and practice. There are no others. Now, you know churches that do have other things. And they hold them as equal to the Word of God. A papal edict carries the greater weight. If the Pope makes an edict, then it carries the very weight of Scripture. Or God. We don't believe that God's vested that in any one person. So B, the Bible is our only authority for faith and practice. A, autonomy of the local church. Now, the Methodists have a hierarchy that's a little different, that's a lot different from the Baptists. The Presbyterians also have a hierarchy, a presbytery that has authority in its association. The Anglicans have a Anglican form of worship and an Anglican form of election and an Anglican form of choice. Most Anglicans do not vote on the pastor. They take one given to them by the association. So there are different kinds of local churches. We believe that the local church in the New Testament, as taught in the Bible, is an autonomous local church. The autonomous, that word means self-governing. All God's people said.
Amen.
We are governed by ourselves. As God gives us direction and God orders us and God clarifies for us, we are self-governing. We make our own decisions. We don't ask any man to send us a pastor. We don't go to any greater bishopric to tell us how to do things. All God's people said.
Amen.
That's a Baptist. The Lord Jesus Christ is its head. We govern ourselves, not a religious hierarchy, not a council, not an association. Thus, we are autonomous, self-governing. P. Priesthood of each believer. Now, there are religions that have priests. But in the Baptist religion, what's distinctive to us, everybody sitting here, if you're saved and on your way to heaven, we believe you are a priest before God. Peter said that. He hath made us kings and priests before God. The book of Revelation says that. Distinctively marks us out as priests. Why does it say that? Why do we believe that? Why do we believe in the priesthood of the believer? Let me give you three thoughts. Number one, because a priest has access to the personal presence of God. All God's people said. We don't have to go through a mediator. There's no confession station. We go directly to God. When you pray, you don't have to hope that somebody is interceding for you at that point. No, you go to pray. You get down on your knees or you sit in a chair. You stand where you are and you say, "Dear God," you have direct access to God. That's the sign of a priesthood. Number two, you have personal intercession with God. You can talk to Him. And He will answer you. The only mediator a priest has is the person of Christ. There's one mediator between God and men, the Bible says, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one. And what does his mediatorial work do? He goes to the Father and mediates on our behalf. He intercedes for us before God. All God's people said.
Amen.
So we are a priesthood of believers. When you come and join a Baptist church that is a distinctively strong Baptist church, these things are true and you need to know them. Number four, or T, we only believe in two ordinances. The Lord's Supper and baptism by immersion. Why do we believe those? Because Jesus left them for the church. Why do we do communion? This do ye in remembrance of me. Why do we baptize? Because it is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no grace merit in it. It's not a sacrament. You don't do that to get something from God or get protection from God or even keep your eternal life that's given to you by God. That's not true. They are simply pictures, memorials. An ordinance is a practice of the church established by Christ. First Corinthians 11, 23 through 32, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. What does Matthew 28, 19 and 20 say? Baptizing them. Jesus is telling the church this, you're to baptize them. Anybody that receives Christ, you're to baptize them. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. I, number five. And this is kind of, it's difficult for some to understand, but it makes complete sense if you think about it. Individual soul liberty. Listen to this very carefully. We believe in that. So here's what it means. Every individual, Saved or unsaved, doesn't matter. Every individual has the liberty to choose what he believes is right in the realm of religion. Even if they're wrong, they have a right to choose it. All God's people said. We may not agree with them. The Bible may not agree with them, but they have the right. We believe in soul liberty. We don't believe in anybody has a right to tell you what you must practice religiously. Years ago, before we were a nation, we were individual states or countries, actually. Provinces. This state, Virginia, was a province. In order for you to live and buy land here, and in order for you to worship here, you had to be an Anglican by state law. Roger Williams came here, even came to Connecticut, and he was going to establish a Baptist church, and they said, hit the road. So he went to Rhode Island, where there was no law, and established a Baptist church, and Rhode Island became the first province that allowed anybody of any other religion to come there without fear of intervention or threat. Every individual has the liberty to choose what he believes is right in the realm of religion. No one should be told or forced to accept any belief against his will. Now there's a however here. However, no matter who they are, all men will be answerable to God. Not us, but God. They may choose wrongly, and if they choose wrongly, they don't correct the wrong view, they eventually will be answerable to God. It's not our business to choose for people. Our business is to share them the gospel, with them the gospel, and let God do the changing. All God's people said.
Amen.
First S, we believe in a saved, baptized church membership. How do you become a member of the church? Well, you make a profession of faith that you've received Jesus as your Savior. And then you get baptized scripturally by immersion. If immersion is correct, and our mode of baptism is the picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for us, how could we get baptized anyway before salvation? Because we can't picture our salvation before we're saved through baptism. You can't. Impossible. You must be baptized after you're saved. And this church, a Baptist church, believes that we are a saved, immersed membership. In order for you to become a member here, you must be saved by the blood of Christ and immersed in water. Now, what happens if you get saved and you never get baptized? Will you not go to heaven? Of course you'll go to heaven. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. You don't have to add baptism to salvation to be saved. All you got to do is be saved. Can you attend this church as long as you want if you're not baptized? Yes. And we'll love you just the same. Amen?
Amen.
But if you want to throw in with us, you want to be a member so that you can better serve God, because God does move and work through the local church, then join up. Amen? So a saved, baptized membership. You need to read Acts 2:21 or 41 through 47. Acts 2, 41 through 47, pretty clear there. The second T, two offices, pastor and deacons. I know this is laborious for you to go through, but listen to me. This is important information you need to have if you're going to believe you're a Baptist. Two officers, pastors and deacons, all God's people said.
Amen.
Well, a lot of Baptist churches today have elders, okay? Did you know that the Bible gives only two offices in the church? The term pastor, listen very carefully. Elder, bishop, overseer, all refer to the same person. I don't care what you call them. Amen. Just that you have them. And the function is determined by the congregation of the individual church. That's important to remember. So don't get mad because a Baptist says, well, we have elders, we don't have pastors. Well, they do, but they just call them elders. And how they function is up to them. Amen? That doesn't make them less a Baptist. The officers of the church are not a hierarchy. They're not a divine authority. They're not to drive the church. In fact, one of the most beautiful words used to describe the office of pastor is shepherd. The word shepherd means one who leads. So he doesn't drive anybody anywhere. He doesn't raise his voice and get angry at you. He doesn't tell you where you're supposed to be and what you're supposed to do. He loves you enough that he wants to lead you properly. And so he cares for you. And deacons, you know what the word deacon, where that word comes from? It comes from the Greek word that means servant or one who waits on tables. All God's people said. You know, like how many ever gone out to a dinner? And you had somebody come to your table. They're called a waiter or a waitress. Deacon. Next time you see a deacon, say, could you get me a cup of coffee? No. I was years ago out to dinner with a pastor friend of mine. And we're in northern Florida. And the waitress came to the table and he perused the menu and he said, do you have frog legs? She said, yes, we do. And he said, well, hop over there and get me a cup of coffee. She did not laugh. She was ever indignant, and I said to myself, am I glad I wasn't dumb enough to say that? I said under my breath, I just didn't say it out loud. I thought it, though. So deacons are servants. You want to read all about deacons and their service, read Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Acts 6, 1 through 9, tell you all about it. Then there was one last S, separation of church and state. Separation of church and state has been misrepresented. It first became an issue or a question from a Baptist congregation to Thomas Jefferson. Isn't that interesting? And he answered them that the government could not and should not have any rule or authority over the church, and that the church should not have any rule, authority, or place over the government. All God's people said. Amen. That's the basis the basic interpretation of separation of church and state, what it does not mean, it does not mean that the church cannot influence the government. Yes, it can, and it should. We should have an influence in the government, not in telling them what to do, but encouraging them to do right. There's a big difference. We need to be an encouragement to the government. There's an organization in this state, not every state has this organization, and they minister solely to the legislation and the governor of your state. They talk to them, they speak with them, they take them to lunch, they encourage them, they send them notes, they send them cards, they tell them they love them, they're praying for them, they go into the office and pray for them. That's one of the most beautiful pictures of a church's involvement in government. Beautiful picture. A free society and its churches can properly influence government toward righteousness. All God's people said. Amen. Did you know you believed all that? Isn't that incredible? Distinctives of the church. Good to know. Doesn't make you a superior person. It makes you somebody that has decided that in the confine of the Baptist tradition, we believe these things. Lord, help us. This session today was a teaching session, something we need to understand and apply and use and know, not in a mean way or a superior way, but Father, because we adhere to the distinctives that make us who we are, a Baptist church. Now, Lord, bless this time together. May Christ be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.